Father, so grateful to be here with everyone this morning, for all of us to be here and excited about studying your word, excited about fellowshipping with one another, excited about worshiping you. And we pray all those things would happen with open hearts this morning, and pray that you would guide our study this morning in Hebrews as we look at some very encouraging text, and help us to apply these things and recognize that the battle still rages, and we are a part of the war, and to help us to continue the fight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is lesson number 36 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. And we have been for some time in the concluding exhortations and warnings that happen at the end of the book, which frequently happen at the end of New Testament letters, even the ones by Paul. And we are, in particular, still in the section that I have been calling, along with many others, the Hall of Faith, which is just sort of a listing of the Old Testament heroes and their faith. The writer here is trying to encourage his readers to have faith, and he approaches it from many angles. He warns them, he threatens them, but here he's it's a kind of an encouraging angle, because he's holding up he goes all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis in the Old Testament, and just boom, 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 starts listing Old Testament heroes. And he begins actually by defining the nature of faith, and he talks about those prior to the flood, all the way back to Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham and his heirs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, those entering the land. We get into Rahab, Joshua. He's just covering the gamut, sort of shotgunning there. And this morning we began a section on what I call the closing catalog of faith. And I know I've worn this illustration out, but it applies, so I'm going to use it again. Pardon me if you get tired of hearing it, but I always talk about fireworks shows and how, you know, in the beginning of a fireworks show, it's kind of a boom, boom, right? And at the end of the show, what do they always do? Kaboom, 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 right? It's like a whole bunch. That's kind of what we're going to see here. He's been just kind of, you know, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and so forth. And now he's going to get into rattling them all off. And he gives us the reason for all that. So let's take a look at it. Let me begin by reading our text, the closing catalog of faith. It's a rather large portion compared to what we've done in this class. It's actually about 9 verses. Chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. Hear God's word. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So that is God's word this morning. May he bless his reading, and let's go ahead and dive into the text. What more shall I say? For time would fail me, he says. So once again, we see that our author is mindful of the length of time it would be involved in listening to his sermon letter being read aloud. He would presumably write this down. It would be sent and probably read out loud to the congregation of people who received it. To read the book of Hebrews probably takes about 45 minutes. So it's about a sermon length book, if you think about it. And as many of us who have spent time preaching, a preacher always has to be aware that he is, in a sense, imposing on the patience of his listeners. You know, how many times have we, when we're giving a sermon, you know, we say, one final point, try to encourage the audience as you see them starting to to doze off or look at their watches, maybe. I wish Roger Bynum was here. He gave an illustration a long time ago about, he said, what does it mean when a preacher at the end of his sermon, or close to the end of his sermon, takes off his watch and sets it on the pulpit? The answer, not a thing. So credit to Roger on that one from way back in the 90s when I knew him. So this preacher is mindful. He's already abbreviated what could have been a longer discussion. You remember back when we looked at the tabernacle furniture? He started listing off all the things in the tabernacle, and he said, you know, there's a lot more detail I could give you here, but we won't go into all that. Time does not permit. And so he now condenses the remainder of the list of Old Testament heroes of the faith, because he says, time would fail me to discuss in detail the stories of Israel's judges and kings and prophets. And so he kind of tightens things up, and that's where you get that sort of rat-a-tat-tat listing of different individuals, and as well as the things they were known for. So in the final greetings, the author is going to draw attention at the very end of the letter. He's going to draw attention to the restraint he shows here as a reason for his hearers to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I tried to keep it short, guys. Thank you for bearing with me, sort of thing. So there we go. Then he goes ahead and lists the names. And really, the mere mention of the names of four judges, a king, and a prophet would no doubt bring stories to the minds of his Jewish readers. He's writing to an audience that's very literate, as he himself is very literate, into Old Testament stories. And interesting to note, the names are not in strict chronological order. It's funny to mention that, especially because last week I kind of made a point on the fact that he normally lays things out chronologically, but here he does deviate that from a little bit for whatever it's worth. In the Bible, Barak appears before Gideon, whereas he lists Gideon before Barak. Jephthah appears before Samson. He reverses the order there. Samuel, Israel's last judge, as well as prophet, appears before David. In fact, Samuel is the one who was involved in selecting David, if you recall at one point. So he reverses that order as well. Why? A guess would be that maybe he considered, in each pair, he considered the more prominent individual and placed that one first, but we really don't know. He doesn't say. Also fitting to list Samuel and the prophets last, since Samuel is viewed as the head of those prophets following Moses, who confronted Israel for their breach of covenant while promising God's continuing faithfulness to his unfaithful people. So Samuel was the first in a long line of prophets. It probably makes sense to put him at the end to think about it being extended on out, though he does not list any more prophets. And, as we'll see in the next few verses, each of the six men mentioned here, through faith, conquered kingdom, enforced justice in varying degrees, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. So these were active individuals who are well known in Old Testament history. But nevertheless, although our author highlights the faith of these men, the Old Testament accounts present blemished portraits of the judges and of King David. So anyone who's familiar with the account of these men knows that while they're being held up as stars here, there is a sense in which they all have feet of clay. For example, like Moses, Gideon tried to evade God's call to courageous leadership. Because you remember Moses, when God approached him, he had 100 excuses why he shouldn't be the one to go. And, you know, finally at one point, God got angry with him over it. Gideon is the one who kept trying to lay out tests and, you know, are you sure? I want to make sure here. Some people have held that up as an example of what we should do. I think it's actually an example of a little bit of a weakness on his part. Barak timidly refused to take up arms without the support of the judge prophetess Deborah, even though he was told by her to go. Samson, of course, wow, he scorned his holy status as a Nazarite, wielding his extraordinary strength more often in service to his own sensual lust and rage rather than in submission to his God. And yet, he's listed here for his faithfulness. Jephthah, that's a well-known story, and a lot of controversy about this, but I think we've not too long ago discussed this in a care group meeting, if I remember right, Tim. Rashly vowed away his daughter's life in exchange for a victory in battle, and even more wickedly, kept his vow contrary to God's law. Of course, some people say maybe he didn't really keep it, and we won't get into all that, but that was a very rash vow at the least. David, well, he waged war in the name of the Lord, but later shamed the Lord's name through adultery, murder, he brought through as a consequence of his family rape and bloodshed and civil war. I mean, it's just a lot of problems came with David, though he was a great man. He was a great man. Even Samuel apparently replicated the parental negligence of the priest who had raised him, so that his sons turned out as badly as Eli. Now, you can't blame everything that's bad about kids on the parents. I understand that. But in a sense, how kids come out is to some degree a reflection on how they were raised. And the scriptures, in fact, makes a point of that with these guys. But apparently both of them did a poor job raising their sons, for however faithful they were themselves. If the author had intended to convey the impression that God commended Old Testament figures who were stalwart in trust and spotless in character, he might have selected judges described so briefly that their flaws remained unmentioned. They still probably had them. But, you have guys like Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Judges 3, or a king like Josiah, who was distinguished for his righteous reforms, though even he came to have feet of clay at one point. Instead, the author calls us to listen to God as he testified on behalf of patriarchs, politicians, prophets, prostitutes, who had fluctuating faith, questionable morality, but who continued to trust God to be faithful to his promises. So if these flawed heroes could act in faith and see God work, so could the sermon letter's first hearers, some of whom he refers to them later in his letter. He refers to his readers as having drooping hands and weak knees. We'll look at that when we get there. It's not a very complimentary description. So we also, in our trials, in our frailty, and the fact that we do at times sin, we still can recognize the fact that we are called to a higher purpose. We are not characterized by that sin. And here the author tells us in verse 33 that these heroes, as we've already noted, conquered kingdoms, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put former armies to flight. In addition to the men listed in verse 32, God granted triumph in battle to other judges. So there are others that he doesn't name specifically, like Jonathan, son of Saul, and some of Judah's later kings and so forth. Justice was enforced by judges such as Deborah. He doesn't mention her by name. Samuel. And by kings such as David, who he mentions, and then Solomon, whom he doesn't. But here's the thing. Although we cannot overlook the defects of those named, they do have feet of clay, the scripture never hides the warts of any of its heroes. There are very, very few people that don't show up somewhere along the way, as much is said about them, as having some kind of flaws or sin or what have you. Yet, nevertheless, we must not underestimate the faith involved. Because that's what the author highlights. There was faith involved in Gideon's waging war against Midian. That took a lot of faith. We just talked about that in our Isaiah lesson at Christmas time. Now, there was faith involved in Samson's single-handed slaughter of the Philistines. Yeah, he was a guy that had a lot of failings. But, in the end, he did what was right. Young David's confrontation with the well-armed Philistine champion, Goliath. I mean, we think about David's adultery. But he was a brave young man and a man after God's own heart, he's called. These men acted through faith and obtained promises from God. It says they obtained promises in verse 33. So Barak was promised victory over Sisera's forces, and he got it. The angel of the Lord promised Gideon he would triumph over Midian, and he did. Promises were made that Samson would begin to save Israel from the Philistines, and he did. David received many promises, as you know, including being appointed king and receiving the promise of a dynasty and so on. David was a recipient of many, many promises. So we see here that various Old Testament believers were also delivered from violent death, which says, stop the mouths of lions. And Samson and David both stopped the mouths of lions, in a sense, by killing a lion. That's an easy way to stop the mouth of a lion. But the wording here probably is more of an echo of what Daniel says when he was thrown into the lion's den. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of lions. And it mentions, you may recall, that he was unharmed because he had trusted, i.e. he had faith in his God. And so in that sense, because of his faith, the mouths of lions were stopped. And of course, who can forget about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I love saying those three names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were with Daniel in captivity, Babylonian captivity, they quenched the power of fire. Remember that hot furnace that was so hot that the people trying to feed it were burned up by it? David escaped the edge of a sword. That's something that's mentioned here, as did prophets such as Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah. Of course, David did it because he was a good warrior, but the prophets did it not because they had good weapons, but they relied on their faith, which is the point that the author is making here. And there were many others who through faith were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. You could think again of David as a young boy fighting Goliath, or Gideon, who was, he himself admits, was kind of an unimpressive person in terms of his stature in the society, and yet God picked him and used him. He used both of them for power and victory. And the author might even have in mind the Maccabees. Now, they're not mentioned in the Bible, but they are mentioned in what are known as the Old Testament apocryphal books. They're not inspired. They're not scripture. But there is, in those books, some pretty good history. Some of it reliable. Sometimes portions of it are referred to by scripture. And the Maccabees are a group of militant fighters, freedom fighters, if you will, in the days of Israel when they were fighting for their freedom. And they were great military heroes, and we're known for that. It says, women receive back their dead by resurrection. So we see even death can't stop the work of God on behalf of his people. Women such as the poor widow of Zarephath and the woman of Shunem received their sons back from the dead by the hand of Elijah and Elisha. It's two, I would say, technically we'd call that a resuscitation. Resurrection means kind of resurrection to eternal life. This is a technical term, but nevertheless, they were raised back to life. Notice the middle of this verse, though, something very interesting happens. What have we been talking about all along? You know, men of great faith, victorious, women of faith, victorious, their faith, you know, God comes through, God delivers, God protects, closes the mouths of lions, delivers from the fire. But all of a sudden, right in the middle of verse 35, we have a gear shift going on here, a major gear shift, and you should notice it. The writer shifts gears from more positive outcomes encountered by faith to faith that was expressed in the face of great hardship. So it doesn't always go the way that the first listings go. It does sometimes, but sometimes not. So although some experience resurrection, others express faith by embracing torture and death, refusing deliverance in light of a greater reward beyond the grave. F.F. Bruce, for example, points to the account of, again, someone from the Maccabean period, Eliezer, who chose death over disloyalty to God. He also refers to a story of a mother and her seven sons who spoke eloquently of the afterlife, even while being tortured to death. And of course, you know, remember when we studied church history, the early church is full of stories. In fact, all the way throughout church history. In fact, in the world today, there are believers who are suffering and being tortured and dying. It doesn't always go, people have faith, therefore God delivers them and frees them from whatever ills they're facing in this life. Sometimes that's not the way it goes. And the writer of Hebrews is quick to point that out. So it's of great importance for the readers, and really for all of us as Christians, it's important to understand that the life of faith does not always involve success by the world's standards. It's not always, yeah, believe in God and everything will go right, and your guy will win the election, and your army will be the one that defeats the enemy, and you know you're always going to come out on top. We like it when those things happen. We pray for those things to happen. And sometimes God, in his grace, makes those things happen. I'm not taking away from that. But sometimes God has other plans. And we need to be aware of that. The faithful person does not always experience deliverance. Faith and suffering are not incompatible. And we need to get used to that idea. It's not something we like to hear, but we need to be reminded of that. Faith, however, sanctifies suffering. If we suffer apparent defeat while standing for what's right, we need to keep in view, and this is through the eyes of faith that you do this, that God promises future blessings to those who faithfully follow him. What we're really promised is ultimately God will bless us in a good and full way. There are times when we go through the bumps in this life, and sometimes those bumps are very, very difficult. And many of us in this room have experienced those at one time or another in our life. Very few of us in this room could say we lived a charmed life. maybe you're one of those, and if so, count your blessings and thank God for that. But there are many of us sometimes maybe right now everything's going okay, but maybe you can remember a time when it wasn't. Or maybe you are going through a really tough time right now where it's difficult every morning when you get up, you're struggling with something that's going on in your life. That doesn't mean you don't have good faith. In fact, it's through good faith that you continue to trust in God through that experience. So the author doesn't offer his readers any guarantee of an easy Christianity, and he doesn't offer us any guarantee of that. If in their struggle against sin, they've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, he actually says this a little bit later in chapter 12, that doesn't mean it might not happen later. They haven't. He says to them, you have suffered some things. You lost some property. You've been in prison. It's not like they've never suffered. But he said, you haven't suffered to the point where you died yet. You're going to become martyrs. But doesn't mean you won't. Doesn't mean you won't. Doesn't mean we won't. The immediate temporal outcome is not the important thing. Faith is what finally matters. So maybe it goes good, maybe it doesn't. What matters is, are you trusting in God through the experience? That's what matters. And it talks about those who were mocked and flogged and so forth. So when the recipients of this letter heard the author speaking of those who experienced mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment, it might have reminded the members of their own community who had suffered those things in earlier days. The author's already mentioned this. So they're not those who have not suffered. In fact, that's one of the reasons they're starting to get a little shaky, and they're starting to think about giving up their faith because they're getting a little bit tired of all the heat. But should they have a similar experience in the future, they've already had it once, it wouldn't hurt for them to realize they're not the first ones to tread this path. They're not the first ones to suffer, and they won't be the last. One Old Testament figure the author may have in mind here was the prophet Jeremiah. I don't know if you ever read the life of Jeremiah. That was a rough life, I'm here to tell you. On one occasion, Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks, and he complained he'd been made a laughingstock and an object of mockery, not only by the public at large, but by members of his own family. At a later date, he was beaten and put in prison, from which he was taken out and thrown into a muddy cistern. Yeah, I almost think of like the bottom of an outhouse or something, from which he had to be rescued by Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. So he'd been through some tough stuff. And maybe that's what he had in mind, mocking, flogging, imprisonment. Talked about those who were stoned, sawn in two. So the list of suffering continues. Some were stoned to death because of their devotion to the Lord. Zechariah was put to death by stoning. Jeremiah was supposedly stoned in Egypt, according to Hebrew tradition. What about those who were sawn in two? You talk about a painful experience. This is not a magic trick. This is like for real, sawn in two. That was the fate of Isaiah, according to the extra-biblical records that we have. Others were killed with the sword. So they went about in skins of sheep, goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. So even those that weren't called to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom still endured a lifestyle of deprivation, marginalization, alienation, and exclusion, which is befitting their identity of strangers and exiles. I mean, really, in the end, we're strangers and exiles on this earth. And if we end up being sort of marginalized in society, if that's what, nobody wants that, but if it ends up happening to you, well, it's fitting in that sense. And that's happened to many Christians. Their destitution, clothing, and homelessness, wandering about in deserts, showed that they had no status or security in their society. And this is something that the Hebrew readers are facing. So he's really hitting close to home here. And maybe it's something that we'll face more and more as future goes on. That's why I keep reminding us. Maybe this is the way things go. We don't want it to go that way. I hope it doesn't go that way. I'm fighting and praying it won't. But it might, and we need to be ready for that. Their shelter as such was in dens and caves. We have examples of that in the Old Testament where the Israelites were put in that position. But those things that happened in the Old Testament sort of foreshadow what happened to these original readers. This happens over and over and over in history. Our author would concur with the Apostle Paul's assessment that Christ's apostles, and in fact all of Jesus' followers, are regarded by those outside the church as scum of the earth and refuse of all things. The faith that pleases God, however, since it is the demonstrable evidence of things not seen, provides a radically different perspective. So even though the world views us as scum, the world views us as maybe idiots. The world views us as the enemy. people to be marginalized, people to be ignored, people to be maybe imprisoned or killed. God has a different perspective. It's the faith that Moses had that enabled him to assess the reproach of Christ as he endured solidarity with God's mistreated people as greater wealth than Egypt's treasures. Remember that? Moses had the ability to live a life of royalty and ease, and he chose rather to be identified with God's people and ended up having to leave. Such faith reveals that these outcasts whom the world despised were actually the people of whom the world was not worthy. So in one sense, the world hates us. In another sense, it says the world's not even worthy of people who are like this. They have such integrity. They have such character. They treat people kindly even when they're mistreated. The world doesn't deserve that. And yet, God puts his people in the world for that very purpose. They were heirs destined for a far better homeland than this world has to offer. They're looking for a heavenly country. That's where we're ultimately looking. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So in these last two verses, the author concludes his example list with a fitting epilogue. When the author says that the great heroes of faith were commended by God, it means that God himself has borne witness to their faithfulness. This record is God's stamp of approval on the people who are listed here. And honestly, some of them, like I said, I remember when I first read this, it's like, Samson? Really? I didn't even know that guy was a Christian or a believer of sorts, you know. But God commanded him. He had faith in spite of his flaws. By living out faith in the unseen God, these men and women of history had established themselves as appropriate examples for the readers of this letter who were now being faced with choosing between the path of faith or the path of faithlessness. We face that choice every day in some way or form or fashion, don't we? Pretty much many, if not maybe all the decisions you make in some form or another, you're choosing between faith or faithlessness. You're going to do it the way God would have you to do it, even if it's to your harm in the immediate sense, or you're going to do it your own way because of your own pleasure, because of your rebellion. It's a choice. The author's main point through his example list is that faith is the only right path, of course, for God's people. So then he says, I didn't get the one of the time bullet pointing on that. Sorry about that. This one was kind of put together in short order, as I will explain in a moment. So just stay with me on my point. So when he says here that they did not receive what was promised, this kind of echoes what he already said about Abraham and his heirs, doesn't it? Remember he said back in earlier in the book that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and agreed to them from afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We've heard that kind of language before. And so he's saying again, all these men had faith, all these women had faith, and yet they died without having received the ultimate thing they were promised. Now, some of them did receive promises. In fact, it mentions that in the list. They received promises and fulfillment of those promises. But the ultimate thing they were promised, what was the ultimate thing they were looking for? I think it's the heavenly land. They had not seen that at the time that they died. They were looking toward that. All right, now here's a little bit of a surprise for you. Verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect, I had great difficulty understanding verse 40. And it kind of snuck up on me. I mean, I did my usual thing that I do when I study. I go through the text, I work my way all the way through, and then I work my way all the way through again, and I kind of keep making passes through it, and I keep taking notes, and I keep adjusting the notes, and so on. And just in that regular little path, I thought I was on track to be about finished. Here we had come down to the last verse, and I had a little bit of an uneasy feeling about there were some commentators made some comments, and I put those down in my notes and took it at face value and said, yeah, maybe right, we'll see. And then as I was really, when I get near the final passes that I'm going to make before class, I start getting really serious about it. Do I really believe this? Is this really serious? I start looking things up and really digging in. And I started looking at that and said, I can't make this work. Almost all of my commentaries say that there's something better. He says, since God provided something better for us, Almost all my commentaries say that the something better that God provided for us is the new and better covenant inaugurated on better promises by the blood of Jesus, or something like that. They might word it differently. They might tweak it a hair. But essentially, that's what almost all, I've got like, about 10 or 12 commentaries that I can draw on. I usually only lean mostly on two or three. You'll see them in the bottom of the page, who I lean on the most. But when I come across a hard passage, I read every one of them, and I'll start scrubbing the shelf, see if there's any more I miss. Oh, here's Calvin. Forgot about him. So I got to that point with this. What's the deal? Well, the idea that God provides us a new and better covenant inaugurated on better promises, well, that's something that the writer of Hebrews has said already a couple of times. I totally believe that. But here's the problem I have. I have a hard time making that fit with the rest of what he says in this verse. What's that got to do with that apart from us, they should not be made perfect? And there's attempts made at that. So anyways, all that to say, because time would fail me to try to explain the ins and outs of verse 40, and because I'm still sorting out what this text is actually telling us, I'm going to wait and cover this text at the beginning of next week's lesson, so stay tuned. I haven't done it very often, have I? But I just can't in good conscience cover it, even if we had time, which actually looks like we had more time than I thought I had, but maybe I talked too fast. Anyhow, so there you go. Sometimes you got to do that. I remember James White one time talking. I listened to James White blog. I don't know if some of you know James White, who he is, but I like him for the most part. And he was talking one time about a church he was in. I think he's in another church now, but an earlier church he was in. And he said the pastor was teaching through the Psalms. And one week, when it came time for the pastor to get up and preach, they were just working his way through. He came up to preach the next psalm, and the pastor said, I still haven't been able to figure out what the psalm was saying, so we're not going to have a sermon today. We're just going to have singing and worship. And he's like, whoa. I didn't know preachers could do that. But if you're honest, you know, I mean, every once in a while, we all come across stuff that maybe we need to think about a little bit more. So hopefully God will show me grace this week, and we'll get it sorted out. But in the meantime, we do have some sharing questions that we can go through with you. So let's take a look at these, because there's plenty here to look at, even without that last verse. We saw in today's lesson that many of the men held up by the author as heroes of the faith were in many ways flawed and sinful men, were they not? I made a point of that. Furthermore, I point out that although we cannot overlook the defects of these heroes, Scripture certainly doesn't overlook the defects, we must not underestimate the faith involved in what they did, right? Because that's what the author here is highlighting. Because after all, the author, no doubt, was fully aware of the flawed nature of these men. This author is not someone who's illiterate in the Old Testament, quite to the contrary. He certainly fully knew, and certainly his readers fully knew, all of the flaws of those men that he mentioned, though he does not mention the flaws in what he says in this particular letter. Instead, the author, though fully aware of their flaws, chooses to characterize them primarily as men who were commended by God for their faith. Does that mean they were perfect? No. Does that mean they were sinless? No. And yet, primarily, they are characterized by the author, and I would say in the eyes of God, as men of faith. So the question is there a lesson for us in what the author does here as we contemplate our own flaws, an occasional sinful behavior? All of us sin from time to time. Scripture teaches that. All the while seeking to faithfully serve the Lord. Is there a lesson in how this is handled here in terms of how we might view ourselves or how we might view other believers? So throw that out there for some thought.
Well, we know Paul calls himself the chiefest of sinners.
Was what?
Paul calls himself the chiefest of sinners. But
yeah.
Also the one who has been forgiven.
Yeah. So in fact, he puts it in the present tense.
Yeah. What word did you use? Characterized? These men are characterized by their faith. They're men of faith. So that's not just from the author's perspective. I think he's saying that this is how God views these men as well. Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness to him. So if they were faithless, and didn't have even a mustard seed of faith, I guess as Jesus puts it,
right,
then they would be characterized as the opposite.
Jesus put it there in this story.
What's that?
That's my brother Ty. He has autism.
Yeah, I understand. Thanks, Ty.
Good. I'm just more wondering about how people got sawed in half. And that's just too cool.
There are bad things that can happen.
Yeah. If I die for my faith, I'd rather be beheaded.
You might not have a choice. I'm with you. I kind of like the old Kenny Rogers song, the best that you can hope for is to die in your sleep. I think there's a little country western wisdom in that. But we don't get to choose that, do we? You know, it's like Jesus says to Peter, I think, or was it John? I forget which one of the apostles, that someday you're not going to get to get yourself dressed and somebody's going to lead you where you don't want to go. And I think it was Peter.
Well, when David is called a man after God's own heart, and we know
yes
what he was like,
yeah,
that gives me great encouragement.
Yeah, yeah.
That, as for all my warts and flaws, by having faith and trusting in Christ's righteousness, then that's I can hope that that's what God sees when He looks at me, is the work of Christ.
And if we have faith, that is what He sees.
Yeah.
God sees my Savior and then He sees me, as the song goes. Not that we build theology on song, but sometimes they help us to articulate, I think, good theology there. That's D.A. Carson once said it's hard to imagine what he would have been like if he wasn't a man after God's own heart. I'd hate to think about it. Yeah.
What's encouraging in light of your question, what lesson is there for us? When you look at each of these men, first of all, as you're pointing out, they all had flaws,
mm-hmm.
right? Sin.
Yes.
Moses murdered someone, and Paul's not mentioned per se, but so that, as you just pointed out, is the encouragement for us.
Yeah.
None of them, of course, as we all would agree, this was not their pattern of life. This was not their practice of life, of sin, but one that I like to bring up, it's sort of a thought-provoking one. It's interesting because it says here that some of them dwelt in caves.
Yeah.
The only person in the Old Testament that phrase is used, well, it doesn't say dwelt in caves, they lived in caves, is Lot. Now, we wouldn't think of Lot in here, but I like to challenge people to think about Lot differently than they've ever thought about him. Or at least the way we're generally taught of Lot, because we're taught, you know, he was a pretty bad guy in the Old Testament. But then, of course, you come to the New Testament, and God's testimony is that he was righteous,
yeah,
just three times.
Mm-hmm.
He's actually even used as an example of one whom the Lord delivers the godly out of temptation. And so it's an interesting phrase that he dwelt in caves, and that's a description that's given of Lot. Because certainly he wasn't what we would hold up as someone. But one verse I like to point out, if I could, real quick, just to sort of show why I think this is describing Lot. Because what was the command given to Lot? It was, don't look back, right? And then when you go to Genesis 19:26, he's going out of the city, and the scripture says in Genesis 19:26, but his wife looked back from behind him. Now, it's an interesting thing, because if you get the picture, then Lot is in front of his wife, maybe his daughters too, and he's probably maybe having some conversation as they're fleeing the city, and his wife looks back, and she's instantly into a pillar of salt, but Lot never looks back. So somewhere along the line, he must realize that his wife's not there. He's gone on, and his wife is not there. What is he? What would be the temptation as a husband? It would be, where you at, honey? And to look back, and he doesn't. And to me, that's a picture of his love for his obedience to God, even greater than his love for his wife, which is what Jesus said, right? We're to love him more than father, mother, brother, sister, mm-hmm. our own children. And so he gets a bad rap, a bad reputation, the way he's often preached, but the New Testament gives clarity, not only in 2 Peter, when it describes him three times that way, but I think even in Hebrews, he is an example of one who entertains strangers unawares. So here's a man, unlike many others in the New Old Testament, that's held up again and again in the New Testament. And again, it brings us comfort because, yeah, he did have his flaws.
Yeah.
But what a man of faith to not look back. And it says from behind him. It throws those two words in, which I find interesting.
Hmm. Okay.
Or is it Lot? Who was talking to Paul?
Lot. I'm asking a question. The question is, where does it say his righteous soul was vexed? What portion of scripture is that?
Yeah.
Hebrews or Peter?
Second Peter.
It's in Second
Peter. Okay,
yeah. Second Peter.
You mentioned Samson.
Yeah. And that was another one, you know, like, yeah. I thought Samson, I had that same reaction when I saw those passages,
right.
About Lot. I'm familiar with those,
yeah.
You know. You know, they are flawed. We don't ignore that. The scripture doesn't ignore it. And we shouldn't ignore our own sin, for sure. We need to confess our sin before God.
But we're not looking at this like a scale. His good works outweigh the bad. And though, you know, our temptation might be to think of their lives and expect their commendation based on the fact that they kind of redeemed themselves. That's not what faith is. So you can have people like the thief on the cross, whose entire life, we can assume, was characterized by one way of living, and then at the end, he looks to Jesus. That's faith. So that's enough to counteract all the other.
I got a question for you.
Yes.
People's faith in the Old Testament, is that different than what we have today?
Well, yes and no.
Because I was just wondering if that's what that verse is talking about. You know, he says, you know, God having provided some better thing for us. You know, it's our salvation through Jesus Christ. And he says that they, without us, because of what Jesus Christ did for us, they're kind of like grafted into it, like with their faith, you know, so that they can also enjoy the tabernacle, what Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you.
Yeah.
You know. Maybe, you know, they just had heaven. They didn't have this place. I don't know.
Right. Yeah, so is it the same? In one sense, yes, because it's basically trusting God. But the content of their faith was not near as complete as ours. They were trusting in a coming Messiah, a provision that God would make for their sins, pictured through animal sacrifices. We are trusting in a Savior who has come, died, buried, and resurrected, and seated at the right hand of God, fully trusting that all of our sins are removed by Him. So the content and the degree of information, and it's backward pointing versus forward point, so there are differences, but and yet He holds up their faith as an example to
right.
New Testament believers. So there is a sense in which, in principle, we are having faith just as they had faith.
Right. But because of what Jesus Christ did for us, it sounds like in that verse is they're being brought into that.
They're what?
Being brought into that same blessing that we have.
You're talking about in verse 40?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the verse that I'm still trying to figure out. So
No comments on verse 40, please.
I won't comment on that. You may have a handle on it. I'm not saying you don't. But next week we'll try to unwrap that.
It's just saying that without us, saying should not be made perfect without us, you know.
Yeah.
Because of what Jesus Christ did for us.
Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ did for us.
If you've got the right read on that, and I'm not saying you don't.
That's what
I'm trying to figure out. So that we'll keep that as I'll put that on the list as a possibility, and we'll kick it around next week. You may be right. You may absolutely be right. You won't hear me say that very often. Usually I come here trying to prepare to have some answers for something, but every once in a while I have to say, I don't know. I'll be honest with you. I don't know. Okay, I got one other thing because we got this little time. We saw also in today's lesson that it is of great importance for all Christians to understand that the life of faith does not always involve success by the world's standards. God does indeed often deliver people from trouble in this life. At the same time, a faithful Christian does not always experience deliverance. Faith and suffering are not incompatible. We've seen all these things in our lesson today. Do you think it's important for us as Christians to have this perspective? Why or why not? It's almost a silly question, but
I think what's important is what we realize. If we're going to use that word deliverance, experiencing deliverance, and we see people who didn't, I mean, Paul the Apostle had his head cut off, right?
Yeah.
Well, that was deliverance. You know, that was the end of his race, and that's how God chose to end his race.
Yeah.
So recently, there was a real famous, there's a guy, I forget his name, preacher in Dallas, I think, and his wife got cancer, and everybody loved that woman, and she was one of the most godly women, and she lingered and died. And her son, while preaching her funeral, said, "This is what we knew. God was either going to deliver her, or he was really going to deliver her."
Yeah, there you go.
So that the mindset I think that we need to have is God can and does many times, but that does. I don't even know if, you know, the physical deliverance is as common as, because we all die.
Yes.
And not all of us get some kind of physical healing that changes something. So yeah. The mindset is we're going to have faith through death. And the three Hebrew children said that. God might not deliver us from this fire,
yeah,
but we will not bow.
That's right. They did say that.
That's the mindset.
They did get delivered in that circumstance, as it turns out, as even the world would see deliverance. But sometimes it's deliverance as the world sees deliverance, and sometimes it's deliverance only through the eyes of faith that can be seen as deliverance, like what you're talking about in that case.
It's often the prosperity gospel preachers who,
yes,
give the impression that he's going to deliver you from every situation, whether it's illness or lack of finances, and it's just not what the scripture says.
It is not. It is not.
It's
that phrase that I sometimes repeat from D.A. Carson, if you live long enough, life will kick you in the teeth if you live long enough. You know, that's not scripture per se, but it's good scriptural wisdom, I think.
and Job's friends really were preaching a prosperity gospel.
Yeah, they were.
Because they were saying, look, if you were doing right, you wouldn't have these troubles.
Yeah, everything would have gone good for you. Yeah. So it's shocking enough to encounter difficulties, but then to be burdened by a bad perspective that says, oh my goodness, you know, there must be something wrong with my faith because I'm experiencing suffering. I mean, there is such thing as discipline, and maybe you need to examine that aspect, but it is not, just because you're suffering does not mean that you lack faith. You might be suffering because of your faith. In fact, that's what we're told we're going to have to do at one point or another.
Yeah, I really think the more your faith is demonstrated in front of unbelievers, the more issues you're going to have.
The whole idea of success, progress, fruitfulness, say fruitfulness in ministry, fruitfulness in life, the world's definition versus biblical definition may look very differently. And yet when we look at Acts, and the Lord added to their number daily those who would be saved, and you know, churches are being planted, and it seems the gospel is advancing, there's a fruitfulness there that's undeniable.
Yep.
At the same time, people are being killed, people are being stoned. Fruitfulness is happening.
Yeah.
So we don't want to compartmentalize what we think fruitfulness has to look like when you take into account the example of all these folks.
Yeah.
His
eyes are on Jesus.
His eyes are on Jesus.
All right. Anybody else? All right, let me pray and we'll let you all go. Father, we're just thankful for the reminders this morning. Thankful for the fact that though we are flawed by nature, you have given us a new nature. You have given us a new heart. And though we even continue to sin in as long as this life prevails, we continue to look to you in faith. We continue to confess. Thank you, too, that when we face trials and difficulties and when we face circumstances that were unexpected, shocking, that we can always look to you. We do not have to start thinking that there's something wrong with our faith. Help us to continue to trust in you, whether things go well or things go poorly, because at one time or another, we're all going to face those trials. And just pray that these kinds of moments, as we look at your scriptures and as we're shown these examples, that these things will come to our mind in those days when we face those things. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.